following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. Thank you for being with us this morning at Refuge. Are you guys here this morning?
Yeah.
Yeah, awesome. Would you take a look at this video?
Spring evening, when the alert goes out through the firehouse, there's a blaze going up across town. 1 minute later, the captain and his team are suited up and headed out, sirens blaring, careening at breakneck speed through crowded city streets. Captain looks out his window as they speed past the city blocks, cars pulling aside to clear the way. People look up at the flashing lights going by, and on the sidewalk, a child on his father's shoulder smiles and waves. Captain smiles and waves too, but where the child's smile was all excitement, Captain's smile is instead a knowing one, bittersweet. He looks around to his team, good guys. He's had them around for a couple of years, and they all still think it's like any other night. They still think they're going to save the day. And then the truck jerks to a sudden stop before the flames. The city prison is on fire. Pillars of smoke and columns of fire erupt and surge and whip the black sky. It's set to be a holocaust, and even above the roar of the inferno can be heard the desperate coughs and cries of damned prisoners trapped inside. So Captain dons his mask, pulls on his gloves, takes up his axe, and advances out alone toward the front doors. Cracking open those gates hot to the touch, a torrent of condemned men pours out from that doomed place as Captain holds open the way. They stream out, soiled, black, and blistered, and Captain glances out to his team in the truck. They sit there unmoving, safe, eyes wide with horror. He holds open those doors for hours, waiting, waiting until the last half-dead straggler finds his way out from his burning cell and runs freed into the open air, gasping. He holds open those doors until the whole hulking wreck suddenly collapses down atop him, perishing beneath all the scorched timbers and the twisted nails. When Captain took up the call and humbly set out on the road to our rescue.
And so our series, as we've been traveling through leading up to Easter, has been called The Road to Rescue. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bill started us on that road to rescue as he talked about Jesus, our first and only responder. And he talked about how Jesus' sole mission was to save us, to rescue us. This last week, he hit on a very key point. He says that it was controlling the clock, was the message title, and that Jesus leading up to it, all part of God's rescue plan for us, he was controlling the clock. In other words, at just the right moment, at just the right time, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, ready to be a rescuer for us. And I don't know if you know this or not, but you know what this morning is? Palm Sunday, right? The day that Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. And so this morning, my subject title is Facing the Opposition. And we know this in Jesus' ministry throughout all his entire ministry life. He faced opposition, but maybe none quite like he does this morning as he's walking into Jerusalem. And all through this, what we call Passion Week, he is going to end up facing opposition every turn that he makes. As we talk about this road to rescue, I have a rescue story of my own. It was about 15 years ago. I was out with some friends surfing in Newport, right by the jetties. Some of you might know where that is. There's jetties that shoot out into the ocean. And we were out surfing, and I noticed there were two girls kind of swimming inside, and all of a sudden they started to kind of get further and further and further out till they were out past the jetties. Some of you also will know this. There's sometimes a jet stream of water that kind of shoots you out further than what you want to go. And if you don't swim to the side of it, you can end out past the jetties, which is where they were. So I swam over with my board, and I kind of gave them both my board and said, just hold on. And I started to kind of pull them in closer and closer to the shore. And as we got closer, the waves started to kind of crash on them. So I was like, all right, ready? Hold your breath. 1, 2, 3. And we went under, and then we'd come back up. And I'd go, 1, 2, 3, hold your breath. And we just kind of worked ourselves in all the way in until we were standing on the shore and they were safe. So all that to say is I've saved a life. Am I a hero? I can't say, but yes. Yes, I am. I'm a hero. Here's the thing, though. It didn't cost me anything. True hero stories, and when we talk about road to rescue, we talk about Captain, right? The one from the video, the one that said, I will go into that burning building. It will cost me something. I mean, that's a true rescue when we find someone who's willing to sacrifice their life for you or for me or for our family. And so I have only to think of, I think of like men and women in our armed forces. I think of police officers and firefighters who daily leave their home, leave their families, and could quite possibly that day not come home. Why? Because they're there to save you, to rescue me, and to rescue our families. I heard this morning as I was walking through the hallway. Our children's ministry director, Jonathan Trask, he comes up to me. He's like, hey, Jeff, did you know that in 9/11, those firefighters, one of the things that firefighters in New York City have to study is the structures of buildings. And so they know the high rises in New York. And they knew when they went in that those buildings were compromised. In other words, that there was a high percentage chance that they weren't going to make it out. And yet they went in. I mean, that's the kind of rescue stories that we're talking about. I don't know if you know this, but captain in our video is Jesus. Did you catch that? That the road, it wasn't just some random captain, but captain is Jesus, and he's in the fire engine on the road to rescue. He says in the video that these guys who were with him had been with him for some years, and they thought it was a day like any other day. Right? Do you remember that from the video? And yet Jesus, the captain, goes into the burning building, which happened to be a prison, if you notice from the video, and he goes in and he sets the prisoners, what? Free. He sets the captives free. Why? How? By risking his own life, by keeping that door open until the last one came out. He is the rescuer in our video, but he's also the rescuer in our lives. And in fact, this morning, I want to talk about Jesus, our rescuer, and how he had to face the opposition in order to rescue us. Last week, Bill said, I love this, Bill said that Jesus lived his life with a death sentence on it. In other words, from the moment he starts in ministry, there's a death sentence put on his life. He knows where this road to rescue ends for him, and yet he's willing to walk through it. Well, this morning, before we jump into our text and Jesus coming into Jerusalem, I'd love to have you turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll call this before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, before he enters in. This is the context that we see Jesus in, and we'll find that in John chapter 11. Just a kind of a brief backup to this is he has just had a friend pass away. Jesus has a friend pass away, Lazarus. Some of you know him. And he just raised him up from the dead, which how many of you have done that before? Anybody raise somebody from the dead? Okay, nobody. Okay, good. He raised him from the dead. And now we get to John chapter 11. Here's what John chapter 11 says. Verse 44 is where we'll be at. Jesus just raises his friend from the dead. And it says this. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was so dead, right? And his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, right? A lot of people with Mary who'd come to console her over the loss of her brother. And now they're like, wow, this is incredible. And it says, the text says, they believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. To which they respond, look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? Hey, did you hear what happened? Hey, we need to get together. We need to talk about this. This guy just raised somebody from the dead. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." See, here's the concern. We've got to protect what's ours, right? We've gained some confidence on Rome's part. They kind of trust us with some things. We've gotten some leeway. Rome lets us worship and do some things that maybe if we didn't have Rome's protection, we wouldn't be able to do. And this guy, Jesus, he could ruin it all. If people start following him, what's Rome going to say about us? We could lose the comfort and the position that we've gained in Rome, all because of this Jesus guy. Look what in 49. And one of them, the guys who had gathered in that council, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, here's the solution. Get rid of the Jesus guy. Then none of us will be in trouble and we can keep living out this religious life like we've always lived out in the comfort and safety underneath Rome. We can be protected and they'll keep our rights intact. What he didn't know, the high priest didn't know, is that he was actually speaking prophecy about who Jesus was. And in fact, John picks up on that. Look at verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. He said it on God's authority. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And in fact, he will die. In fact, he'll die for their sins. He'll die for the nation. And not for that nation only, not just Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And that, in fact, what he was saying was true. One will die for everyone, but not in the way that he thought. In fact, look at verse 53. Then from that day on, the council, the people who had gathered together, they plotted to put him to death, to end his life. We can't have people following him. That could cause us to lose footing. Look at verse 56. And as people are coming in now for Passover, and they're going to come in to purify themselves, which we're going to talk about this morning, this is what it says in 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think that he will not come to the feast? In other words, is he going to come? I mean, they're after him. If he comes, that's a bold move on Jesus' part. Man, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't come. I would stay away, right? And the people are all wondering, is Jesus going to come? Is he going to set foot in this city? Listen to what it says here in 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where this Jesus guy, where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And it is with that context this morning that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It is crazy and dangerous in there for him, and yet he makes the trek. He does it. He moves forward on this road to rescue. Why? For us. In courage and bravery, willing to give his own life, he steps into this setting that would surely cost him his life. And here's the thing. He knows it. Jesus knows that it is at the end of this week that I will give my life for you and for me. And yet he continues to walk down that path closer and closer to Jerusalem. Now, if you would, turn in your text to Luke 19, in your Bibles to Luke 19. Let me set this Palm Sunday up for you a little bit. There's this kind of interesting thing that happens right before he comes into Jerusalem. And it's in Luke 19. And Jesus is gathered together with some of his disciples. And he tells two of them, he says, go on ahead of me and get the donkey that's tied up. To which they would have said, well, isn't there going to be an issue with that, Jesus? Because we're going to take somebody's donkey. And Jesus tells them, if someone comes to you and says, what are you doing untying my donkey? I want you to do this Jedi mind check where you just wave your hand and say, the Lord has need of it, right? If you read the text, it's kind of funny because he just says, just tell them the Lord has need of it. So I figured Jedi mind trick, the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, just as Jesus says, they go into town, they find this donkey, somebody comes out and says, what? You're taking my donkey, right? Why are you untying the donkey? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they take the donkey, and Jesus ends up on the back of a donkey, which is incredible. Here's the significance, though, to the donkey. Because, you know, if you and I were riding in knowing that we were going to die, I think maybe we'd have chosen like a horse, some type of stallion. It would be like, we're going in for battle, right? Or a tank. Maybe we'd have chose something with more protection than a donkey. But Jesus is very intentional why it's a donkey. In fact, Matthew makes mention of it. We won't turn there. But I will show you the text that happened 550 years prior to this moment. Zechariah makes this statement, and it says this. Notice, 550 years prior to this moment in Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? Salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, the people know this. They know the prophecies. They know what's going on. In fact, they just saw, many of them just saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead. And they've heard and they've seen miracles at work. So surely this Jesus guy is the king. He's the one that is just and offering salvation. And here he comes on a donkey. And the people come out to the streets and they know he's in. When those people who were saying, I wonder if he'll come. I wonder if Jesus will be here. The answer comes on a donkey. Yes, he will be here. In fact, he's coming in because he knows that he's come to rescue. That's his purpose and his goal. In fact, look at Luke 19:35 in your text right there. Luke 19:35. Then they brought him to Jesus, the donkey. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. The disciples are saying, yeah, now's the time. Let's do this. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Some say the palm branches as well. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, listen, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Psalm 118. They're singing and rejoicing. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that setting, believing on who this Jesus is, believing on what he's saying as he's riding in a donkey. This is our Savior. He's come to rescue us. In their mindset, they've come to rescue us from Rome, that Jesus is now going to take his throne and he's going to rule and reign, and God will rule and reign in this place. They're excited. In fact, I've got up here Mark chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. It says this, then those who went before him and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Jesus, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The streets, imagine, filled with this as Jesus is walking by. But here's what we know to be true. Not everyone is excited about this truth of Jesus walking in. Can you guess who's not excited about Jesus walking in on a donkey? Those same exact people who in John 11 said, oh man, we've got to end this guy's life. One needs to die for all of us. We're going to lose footing with the Romans. We're going to be in trouble. And so listen to what they say in verse 39 of Luke 19. Listen to what the Pharisees say. And some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd that day, as everybody was rejoicing, called out to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them. You're causing a big scene here, Jesus, and you're not the Lord. Come on. This is all a fraud. You're not God, right? Stop them. Do you know what you're doing? You're causing a problem, Jesus. To which Jesus responds in verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the people who were praising him, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. If these people don't praise my name, inanimate objects, things that aren't even alive, will cry out to who I am, will testify to who I am, will rejoice at this day, Palm Sunday, as I enter into Jerusalem to accomplish the rescue plan that God has set out for me. If they don't praise, even the rocks will cry out, is what Jesus says. So interesting to me because, again, I wish we could know what was going on deeply inside Jesus' heart and mind. I wish there was some type of journal that he was keeping about the apprehension and maybe some of the fear of walking into Jerusalem knowing that the very people who want to kill him, this is kind of like their city, right? This is their hometown. This is their turf. And he's walking right into their trap. And yet he does it, knowing that eventually they will get him. And what was going on inside him, inside of me, would have been, maybe not now. Maybe later. We'll go later, Lord. We'll go later. Maybe some fear and apprehension that would have kept me going back home. But not Jesus. The next time we see Jesus is at the temple. And you know what he's doing at the temple? He's causing havoc at the temple. Righteous anger is exuding out of him. Now, you got to know something about the temple. The temple's like the holy center of worship, right? You don't mess around in the temple. The temple is like revered. It's like so important to the Jews and especially the Pharisees. People would come from all over the place to come. In fact, at Passover, they'll come from all over to worship at the temple. There's a certain holy presence of God at the temple. So don't come here and cause trouble at the temple. But what does Jesus do? Causes trouble at the temple. In fact, take a look at this passage in Matthew 21:12. Jesus going right after the opposition. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, listen to him, bold, courageous, and brave. He says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right? No fear in this guy. Just goes right after those that had come against him. Now, what is the issue that Jesus has with those that were selling in the temple? Well, oftentimes what happened, especially during this time, is that people would come from all over and they would not want to bring their sacrifices with them to lug it along. So they would actually buy the sacrifices at the temple, which guess what happened at the temple? They hiked up the prices. Right? Supply and demand, baby, right? Hike up the prices. When they get here, they'll have to pay twice as much or three times as much or whatever. So Jesus saw them making a profit off this idea of sacrifice. The money changers, the temple wouldn't accept Roman currency or any other currency. And so there was an exchange rate. You have to give us your Roman currency for the temple currency. And just like when you travel, there's an exchange rate. So they would charge people to exchange the money. And Jesus sees this and he thinks, man, you have tarnished the name of my Father. You have made religion about profit. You've made the genuine heart desire of people to come and worship harder. You've put up walls for them to have to get past, hurdles for them to have to jump. My Father never asked for any of this. And so Jesus comes in and he looks at those Pharisees and he said, you allowed this to happen. This is under your jurisdiction. You're to be a part of this, and you have allowed this kind of treatment to happen to the people. You've heaped heavy burdens upon them, ones that my Father hasn't asked. And so Jesus, with boldness and strength and confidence, goes in and goes against the opposition that had come against him. And he wasn't done yet. He wasn't done yet. But let me show you this in Mark 11:18. It says this, and the scribes and the chief priests heard of it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teachings. When they heard what had happened, they're like, we've got to, what's the word that they use there? Somebody help me. Destroy, right? Religious, God-fearing people saying we've got to destroy someone. Right? That's a hard thing to swallow. But these people had gotten to the point where their hearts were so hard and they were so blind to who Jesus was that they're like, we've got to end his life. We've got to destroy him. Here it is. Jesus opposes those who oppose him. And we'll see this as kind of we're walking towards the cross, which happens on Good Friday. Jesus has all these interactions this week of the Passion Week. He has all these interactions with people and with the Pharisees. But he comes hard against those who oppose him because he wants to right what has been made wrong. And so look with me, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And as you're turning there, we saw Jesus prior to this moment where he will come into Jerusalem. And we saw that people were saying, listen, let's end him, right? Let one die for everyone. We don't want to be in trouble. And then Jesus says boldly, confidently, oh, I'm going into Jerusalem. You're not going to stop me. I'm about my Father's business and I've got a rescue plan to accomplish. So he comes in Jerusalem. He not only just comes, people praise his name, but again, we see the people say, ah, no, no, no. You're not going to be able to do this. Stop them, Jesus. Stop them from praising your name. And then he goes to the temple and he says, not only am I not going to stop, but I'm going to take the fight to you. I'm going to throw some things at you because of the way you've treated the people and the way you've misrepresented my God, my Father. And now, check out in Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus opposes those who oppose him, and he does it kind of sneaky-like. He does it with a story, and so I'm going to show you this story now. He actually, there's three different parables in this one little section in Matthew, and they all kind of have the same idea, so I chose this one for us to look at this morning. I want you to see what Jesus says and kind of the story that he shares, the parable. He says this in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, in our text, the landowner is God. It's the Father. And he's given this land or this blessing over to these people who are supposed to watch over that land and care for it and cherish it, right? And that's the Jews in our text, right? So we have the landowner and we have those who are kind of watching over and caring for the land. Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive its fruit. It's time to reap the harvest. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Verse 36, and he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Harsh treatment for the landowner's servants. Then, verse 37, the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance, so that they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, killed even the son, so that they would not have to relinquish their land and what belonged to them, and so they could maybe even steal what belonged to the landowner, so they could have it for themselves. So then Jesus says to them, to the crowd that day, Pharisees, part of them. Therefore, this is what he says to them. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers, the people who had control of the land? And the crowd says to them, responds to Jesus' question, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of the seasons. Jesus then says, have you never read the scriptures? In other words, you're missing this altogether, right? Do you not see what's going on here in my parable? He says this, the stone which the chief builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the building God's house. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now here's where he levels them, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, as he's talking to the Jews and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, it's going to be given to people who will bear the fruit of the kingdom. And it's not just going to be you anymore, Israel. This is an expanding kingdom that's going to reach more nations than just you. In fact, I believe that's the part of us. That's the church today. In verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, look at 45. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Like, oh, wait a minute. We got all riled up about this because we thought, man, this is unjust. The landowner should be paid back, and those guys who are leasing land, they should be in great trouble. And then they're like, oh, wait a minute. He's talking about us, that we're going to lose that land and that privilege and that right that we should have been cherishing all along. And it's going to be given to someone else. But when they sought to lay hands on him because they were angry, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The multitudes loved Jesus. And these guys thought, man, we need to end it now. They're just looking for any moment where they can cut in. And here Jesus just says, you know what? I've been so hard on them. I'm just going to go home now. You know, I think I've done enough, Lord. I've said enough to them. He just turns around and goes back to Nazareth, right? Nope. Right? He keeps moving forward. In fact, listen to what he does in Matthew verse 23. He levels some woes onto them, like, woe is you, right? That kind of woe. And he does it on multiple occasions, but I picked four out for us here this morning so you can see that Jesus is not afraid of the opposition. Listen to what he says. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, you make it hard for people to come to the Lord. Woe is you. You're hypocrites. You don't even do what you say. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, those of you who've put a death sentence on my head. Woe to you, for you devour widows' houses. You take widows' houses from them. And for pretense, for show, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or one convert. You convert one person. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You win them over and then you fill them with the darkness that you already have, the hard-heartedness. Man, can you imagine saying this to someone who wants to kill you? This boldly standing in front of them, maybe a group of them, and saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I love Jesus. Because what he has in strength and courage, I lack. I wish I could be more like that, facing that danger that is in front of me and doing it head on with boldness and confidence and strength. Jesus is such a cool guy, right? So cool to see. Man, when fear could have been gripping him and holding him back, he just walks right forward knowing that these are the men that are eventually are going to vote to take my life. These are the men that are going to weasel on in, and they will be the ones that will steal my life away from me. But listen, I'm the one who lays it down, right? It's my choice. And on the way to that road to rescue, he is just leveling them and laying it all out. And so the question that we would ask ourselves is why? Why not? Hey, why not 3 years of ministry is not that long? Why not just make the argument that, hey, I've only been doing this for 3 years, Jesus could say. I've got so much more ministry life ahead of me. I have these 12 guys. I don't think they quite get it yet, Lord. Like, I need to be with them longer. I've got more to invest in them. They're not ready. Oh, Lord, I've been healing. And we've been doing miracles. I mean, this ministry thing is just starting to take off. This is growing legs. Right? We could do so much more. So I'll just stay away from Jerusalem, right? I'll just stay away. We don't need to go all the way to Good Friday on the cross. We'll do that later. Let me keep working for you, Lord God. But he doesn't do that. He just keeps taking it, one hit after another, moving forward. And so here's why I think he does it. I've got three, and this is where we'll close this morning, and we'll have a time of communion together. Here's why I think he does it. The first one is this. He set the record straight. In other words, he comes into Jerusalem and he sees all that the people are, they're just lost. They're a people without a shepherd, he will say at some point. And what he really is saying is that the religious people who were supposed to be guiding them towards God had heaped up so many burdens and led them so far away from who God really wanted them to be. And so he comes in, and you'll see this, and I'll just do what Bill, I don't know if he did it in this service, but he encouraged us to spend some time in that last week of Jesus in the Gospels this week, especially because it's Passion Week, and just thinking on those things. What you're going to find is that he spends a lot of time going against the opposition, correcting the wrong teachings that had come against his father. And one of those is the temple, but there's more of those woes of like, you've led people astray. And so I believe that Jesus, part of his rescue mission in coming into Jerusalem was to set the record straight about who God really is. And that's so valuable for us because that's kind of your job too. Don't you know it? That there are people out there who have a misconception about who God is. And maybe sometimes because of religion and religious leaders, They've got the wrong idea about who God truly is and what his purpose and mission is for their life. And you and I have this incredible text called the Bible. And we've got the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we are, in many ways, like Jesus, to set the record straight by how we live, but also because we know truth. We read truth every morning when we wake up or at night and we spend time with it. And we can set the record straight about who God is. And so I believe Jesus, part of his rescue mission, and I believe part of our rescue mission for others, is to set the record straight about a God who loves people deeply. The second one is this. I think Jesus goes to set the example of what? Of how to walk through opposition. Of how to face on opposition head on and keep walking. Don't stop. Don't go back home. Don't revert to cowering in fear. Instead, just say, listen, I know that I'm called to be a someone who follows the Lord. And I'm going to, because of that, face opposition. If Jesus actually says this himself, if they persecute me, they're going to what? They're going to persecute you. And so we should be, as Christians, ready for that, right? That we're not going out seeking it, but we're saying, listen, if that happens, that I'm facing the same situation my Savior faced. That as I walk on this road to rescue, and I'm going to face opposition. And Jesus sets that example for you and I. And he keeps doing it, and he does it with such courage and strength and boldness, and maybe one that we all need to pray for. God, give us the courage of your Son, right? That we would be willing to face that opposition the same way your Son was. And the third one and last one, I think he does it, and this is the most compelling one for me, is that he does it to demonstrate his love for you. He does it to demonstrate his love for you. Did you know that? That God loves you? God loves you. And if there's ever a question that arises in your mind, oh, could it be true? God, where are you? I feel like I haven't heard from you in a while. Do you still know me? Do you still love me? Should that question ever arise, you have only to go to Jesus and what he walked through on the road to rescue to see that there was a purpose and an agenda for him. And it was done out of a heart's love for you. That as he walks into Jerusalem that day, it wasn't for show. It was because I know where this week leads me. It leads me to Good Friday, and it leads me to the cross. And I'm going to keep walking this out because I believe at the end, God's got a salvation plan ahead. And I believe I'm part of that, Jesus would say. And I'm doing it because I love each and every one of you that is here this morning, but also for all time. I love my people, and I'm going to provide a way for them to come to know me and walk with me. And it fits so perfect into our text this morning that Jesus comes through great opposition to offer what is now being offered to you in the form of a piece of cracker and juice. Right? Let me say that again. Jesus walked through a lot to get what you are being handed to right now. That what this symbolizes is Jesus walking through great opposition to offer you and I something that is so special and so unique. Have you ever received a gift that you knew took a lot of time and effort and thought from the person who gave that gift? Nobody has. No. Have you? I mean, it means so much that you receive something that you know someone, man, you really took some time and thought about it. And I would just say, based on our passage this morning, our texts, multiple texts that we read this morning, it just shows that Jesus went through so much to bring you to this moment and to this place that you would say, oh man, he must really love me to have walked through all that he walked through so that I could sit here this morning and remember what he did for me on the cross. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in this text, he says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" And so would you take that and receive that bread now? Lord, thanks for that reminder that, Lord, you went from heaven to earth to be here, to walk amongst us. You were real and physical. People could touch you, Lord. And also, too, that meant that you would suffer real physical pain, that your body would be broken for us. And there was all the same anguish and torment that we would have had to walk through, yet you did it for us. You paid that price for us. And so, Lord, we remember that this morning. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So would you receive that now? And Lord, as your people here, as we receive the sweetness of that juice, Lord, to remind us that your blood has covered all of our sins and that we can, because of what you did for us on that cross and the covering over of our sins, we can earnestly look forward to that moment where you will return. And we will commit to continue to remember the goodness and the greatness of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll do that until you come and return and to take us to be home with you. And we can enter into your presence because of the cross, because of what you've done for us. And so we celebrate that, Lord. We rejoice in that here this morning. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.